If you would, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And the title of our message is the Incarnation. It's a big word, and we'll try to break that down here for you. But, of course, every Christmas we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, but the birth of Jesus Christ, it's much more than an ordinary birth. It's what's called the Incarnation of Christ. And that's a Latin term meaning to become flesh. The American Heritage Dictionary describes the Incarnation as the embodiment of God in the human form of Jesus Christ. Boy, they encapsulized it wonderfully. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy," it's not even up to question, "great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." And so when Jesus was born that first Christmas day, God was literally manifested in the flesh. And that's why God calls him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Until his birth into this world, the eternal Son of God was a spirit, if you would. But now he's taken on human flesh. He's become one of us. He's human. But he didn't do so. He didn't cease being God in order to do so. The creator of all literally became a part of his creation. Only God can do that. And he did so in order to die for our sins one day so that we might spend eternity with him. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So more than just the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, it's all one big package. But that's the greatest expression of Christmas possible, that God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world. Or reconciling the world to himself, excuse me. But people have wrestled with the Incarnation. I was talking with my six-year-old grandson a couple of weeks ago, a month or so ago, and he said, "Jesus is God." I was so proud of him to say that. And then a couple of weeks ago, he said, "You know, Papa, God's stronger than Jesus, you know?" And so he's wrestling with how can God be Jesus and Jesus be God and all those kind of things. And honestly, it's difficult to understand, but God's never called us to understand all of it, just to believe it. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He came to this earth to die for our sins. He didn't stop being God when he did that. But Jesus, being the eternal God, the creator of everything, took upon himself human flesh, became one of us. It's the greatest expression of love possible. In fact, John said in John 15:13, "Greater love does no one have than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends." In Philippians, it says in chapter 2, verse 7, "He made himself of no reputation," meaning he left his throne in glory, took on the form of a servant. He became a peasant, literally. "And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so though we talked this morning about the birth of Christ, the Incarnation, God becoming man, there's a reason why he did that. Isaiah 9:6, an early prophecy in the Old Testament, says, "Unto us a child is born." So the emphasis there is upon his humanity. "Unto us a son is given," speaking of his preexistence as the Son of God, his deity before he came, "and the government will be upon his shoulders." I don't know about you, but I'm saying amen to that. We need some good government. And then John chapter 1, verse 1, one of our favorite portions of Scripture. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God," meaning Jesus is eternal, "and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made." And so Jesus Christ is the eternal creator. And then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the only begotten Son of God by eternal relationship. Jesus didn't become the Son of God in Mary's womb. He already was. Hebrews 10:5 says this, "Therefore, when he came into the world," he said, this is Jesus, he said, "sacrifice and offering," he's speaking to God the Father, "that's not what you desired, but a body you've prepared for me." Can you imagine that? Looking at God the Father and thanking him for the body that he prepared him so he could come to this earth and die for us. Jesus, the Son of God, did not stop being God when he took on human flesh. He's always God and he always will be God. But the incarnation means that he took on a human body in order to walk among us and to die for our sins. And of course, he could not have died had he not taken on a literal, physical, human body. But let's look at the actual birth of Christ. And it's always been interesting to me that God chose to bring Jesus into this world the same way that he brought you and I into this world. He didn't drop him out of the sky. He didn't send him on a spaceship or in a cloud. He was born into this world the same way that you and I came. He didn't even come to the capital of the Roman Empire. He wasn't born in a mansion. He wasn't born of royalty. But it says in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." But that phrase, "it came to pass in those days," it seems that outwardly people and circumstances were dictating the things that were coming to pass, but in fact God was in reality pulling all the strings so that prophecies being fulfilled. God is always behind the scene bringing his plan to pass. In fact, way back in Genesis, after the fall, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God predicted the coming of a Savior in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it says this, "And he shall bruise your head." He's going to destroy Satan, "and you shall bruise his heel." He's going to get bit by the snake, but if you want to get bit by a snake, the absolute best place to be bit is in the heel, because it doesn't kill you or doesn't destroy you. And that's what's called the proto-evangelium. It's the first mention of the gospel, and so there was a promise given all the way back in Genesis that a Savior would come. And from that very day, the world hinged on the coming of a Savior, a promise. And God would use people and circumstances and places and things in his plan. Why? Because he had set a day in eternity past in which the Savior would come. And in a sense, the whole world then becomes a stage for his play. And the plan of God is being accomplished throughout human history and the entire time man is thinking that he's the one in charge. He's the one pulling the strings. He's in control. But it came to pass in those days, and at that particular time, the control of the entire Roman Empire was vested in one man, Caesar Augustus. He was the king. He was a dictator. He was the most powerful man upon planet Earth at the time, and he stands as an imperial podium with the media there, I suppose, and he says everyone's going to go to where they were born and be registered for taxation, and so everybody then scatters to their homelands. And I'm sure he thought to himself, what a great idea I had. No, God's behind the scene pulling the strings. Little did he know, he was just a puppet. His strings were being pulled. Caesar thought he was in control, but he's being controlled. And today as we look at the world and we think it's out of control, that's not true. God is pulling the strings. He's setting the stage for the return of Christ to this earth. It's hard to watch, isn't it? But God's in control. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus so that all the world should be registered for taxing. And so Caesar said, jump, and the whole world said, okay. An entire empire is in transition, going back to their hometown for a census. And Joseph, verse 4, also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so we know from the book of Matthew that Mary was a virgin, had never had sexual relationships with any man, let alone Joseph, but that she was with child of the Holy Spirit. The whole thing, the virgin birth is explained for us in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and I just wanted to give you a couple verses there. In verse 16 of Matthew 1, it says, "Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom," and that word whom, it's feminine, points to Mary, not Joseph, was born Jesus, who was called Christ. And so Matthew, in his gospel account, is very careful to point out that Jesus was not the son of Joseph. Joseph did not beget Jesus. And then it says in verse 18 of Matthew 1, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That's all that's said, really. There's not a lot of explanation to it. And in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 1, it says, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. It was a miraculous birth. She was a virgin. There was nothing ordinary about it. You can't really celebrate Christmas without believing in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Without it, you just have an ordinary birth of an ordinary child. If Jesus is not virgin born, then Joseph is his father, and he's not God, and then Jesus then is not sinless, and he can't die for our sins. It's a big deal. Amen? Jesus would have had to die for his own sins. He couldn't have been our substitute. And so there's literally no Christmas without the virgin birth. Jesus grew up. Everybody knew that Joseph was not his father. They would poke fun at him, and they never forgot. In fact, at one point said, we're not born of fornication. And if you don't believe in the virgin birth, how are you going to explain Jesus' birth? Mary was a virgin. Jesus was virgin born, and Joseph was not his father. God was. It's a miracle. God with us. So it was, verse 6, that while they were there, Mary and Joseph had traveled to Bethlehem to be registered. The days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Such a momentous event as this, the Savior of the world being born, the one that's been prophesied about thousands of years earlier and is now there. It's only mentioned in two of the Gospels, and here we only have two verses about the actual birth. Joseph was from the city of Nazareth in Galilee, not a real good area of poverty and ignorance. And Nathanael, in fact, was the one that said, can any good thing come up out of Nazareth? And that's eventually where Jesus grew up. To Bethlehem to be registered, a city in Judea, and a more prominent area of wealth and learning, but even it's the least of all of the cities in Judea. And so God had a problem. How do I get Joseph and Mary, who are in Nazareth, how do I get them to Bethlehem to be registered? Because the Bible says he's to be born in Bethlehem. Then how would I get him back to Nazareth? Because he's eventually going to be called a Nazarene. And of course, God does all of this. Micah 5:2 says this, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little amongst the thousands of Judah, you're just a small city there. Yet out of you shall come forth one to me that'll be a ruler in Israel. And notice it says, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. He wasn't born in Bethlehem. He's always been in existence. Where else would the Son of David be born except Bethlehem, the city of David? Where else would the bread of life be born except Bethlehem, which means the house of bread? Think about this. Joseph, it says he was of good character. He was not willing to make her a public example. He found out she was pregnant. She says, well, it was the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine hearing that? Put yourself in his shoes. But he didn't. He was a godly man. He didn't want to make. He could have taken her to the court and she would have been stoned out in the public. Mary's between 14 and 16 years old, espoused to Joseph, and angel comes and says, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, and the child that you're going to bear is going to be the Son of God. I mean, what would you have done? What would your reaction have been? What about Joseph? What are my parents going to think? What about the town around me? They're going to ostracize me. What about morning sickness? I don't have maternity clothes. She could have been bummed, but she was blessed. And what does she say? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in my Savior. She realized that the child in her was her Savior. What a powerful thing. And so they arrived in Bethlehem. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, which is a nice way of describing a feeding trough for an animal. She's alone, no midwife, no nurse, no anesthetics, nothing. Swaddling clothes, literally pieces of cloth or straps of bandages, which they would wrap the dead in. And I thought, how interesting when you consider that he came into this world to die. And here he's wrapped up. Now, if you were God, how and where would you have your son to be born? In the unsanitary conditions of a feeding trough, animals everywhere. I could imagine, you know, Joseph's walk. Be careful where you walk. You know, it's a barn. Born in the least of the cities of Judea, raised in Nazareth. His family has a checkered past. I mean, Ruth the Moabitess, Rahab the Canaanite, she's a prostitute. Jacob was a womanizer and a cheat. David was an adulterer and a murderer. That's the lineage? Now, why would God do it that way? Well, so that you and I could identify with him and he could identify with us. He's one of us. And so here in this feeding trough lay a child who was the savior of the world. He was God. And think of the helplessness of this baby. God, who's in control of everything and made everything and everybody in this world, he's now laying in the arms of his own creation and dependent upon them to survive. It says there was no room for him in the inn. When God came to visit the earth that he created and to visit the people he created, there was no room for him. Can you imagine that? People have just about enough room for everything in their lives except for him. Now, verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. I thought, wouldn't you be? I mean, they're just out there, and the angels show up. And then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Behold, I send you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. That word, good tidings, is the same word, the gospel. For there is born to you, boy, circle that, to you, it's personal. This day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's the Messiah. It's the one the scriptures have been talking about, the prophets have been prophesying about. And this will be a sign to you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Shepherds, they were probably temple shepherds who raised the lambs for sacrifice, and they're the first ones to see the Lamb of God. Ceremonially unclean, why? Because they were handling the sheep. They couldn't go to worship in the temple. They were unclean, and they couldn't be cleansed because of their obligation to watch the sheep. They were outcasts. And this is not exactly the communication capital of the world. You go to shepherds to tell them to let everybody know. They were the most socially unacceptable people in the world. They were not the best messengers for carrying the news. So we have to ask ourselves the question, if you were God, where would you announce the birth of your son? Well, most of us would have gone to Rome, to Caesar Augustus, or to Jerusalem, to King Herod. And then notice the glory of the Lord shone around them, the Shekinah of God. That's powerful because the nation of Israel had not enjoyed the presence of God for 400 years. The Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, had left the temple. You can read about it in the book of Ezekiel. Had left the temple 400 years earlier, and we call those the silent years. They had not heard anything. And then the glory of God shows up in a manger. Can you imagine that? Not to the temple priests, but to shepherds. God doesn't reveal himself to the proud, to the many, but to the few and to the humble. You know, he reached down to us, didn't he? I'm so thankful. The message of good tidings, it says, it brings great joy. It's something that the world had been anticipating, the Messiah. And what was the message to this bunch of outcasts, to these scruffians? And I've seen these shepherds over in Israel. They're not like you want to stand next to them at McDonald's, you know? Unto you, individually, is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Well, that's personal to each one of us if we'll accept it. Now, if Jesus is the Savior, then what has he saved us from? Well, back to Matthew 1:21, it says, and he shall bring forth a son, she shall bring forth a son, excuse me, and shall call his name Jesus. And this is what his name means, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's a Savior, but what is he saving us from? Our sins. The Bible says the soul that sins shall surely die. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no salvation in any other. There's no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Saved from what? Saved from our sins. Except the name of Jesus Christ. For unto you, unto me, unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior. What an incredible statement. But you can't just leave that statement hanging. It demands a response. And we have a response here. The news of the Savior brings praise from the multitude of these heavenly hosts. It's really the first Christmas carol. And suddenly, verse 13, was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. Literally, it says this, glory in heaven and peace on earth by God's good will. It's all rooted in the salvation of God through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're longing for. That's what we're looking for today, is the return of Christ to this earth. That's the only peace we're ever going to get in this world. Do you believe that this child born in Bethlehem is the Savior of the world? It's a simple question. It's a simple question. And I still remember back to when I didn't know what to say about that, or I was afraid to say something about it. I thought I could be neutral, be disengaged with it. And then the day the Lord revealed himself to me and I received him as Lord and Savior, the next day there was no question in my mind whatsoever. In fact, I thought I was rather foolish for 27 years to deny this when it was so simple and plain. And then something else happened. I couldn't understand why other people couldn't see it that didn't know the Lord. Have you experienced that? This is a gift from God. Unto you is born this day. But what have we done with this? But look at the shepherds in verse 15. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Once you've seen him, once you've seen Emmanuel, God with us, God wrapped in swaddling clothes, you can't help but tell others. It's the response of faith. Most of us are thinking back to the first time we told somebody about the Lord after we ourselves got saved. You can't help it. And all those, verse 18, who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. That's what they did at Christmas. They joined in the worship of the Son of God and they told everybody around them about the Son of God. And so the question to us is, what are we going to do? You know, the people that we've run into and are we going to tell them about Jesus and about how personal his first coming and the fact that he's God in human flesh? He's so much more than a character in a children's story. There's something about telling others about Jesus. Have you experienced it? It's so wonderful. It encourages us. I remember the first person I ever witnessed to. Man, it was powerful. I wanted to get saved over again, you know? They told everybody about Jesus, the Savior, the one who came to save his people from their sins. Then you have to think about, you know, when we talk about Christmas and the first coming of Christ and what he came to do and all, and the difference between that and the second coming of Christ, you all know he's coming again. The first time he came, he was veiled in the form of a baby. The next time he comes, he's going to be revealed. Every eye will see him for who he is. It'll be abundantly clear as to who he really is. It won't be just to a couple shepherds in a field. The first time Jesus came, a star marked his arrival. The next time, the stars are going to fall out of the sky. The first time Jesus came, wise men brought him gifts. The next time Jesus comes, he's going to bring gifts. He said, my reward is with me. Could he be talking about us that return with him? First time Jesus came, there was no room for him. The next time, the world won't be able to contain him in his glory. It's so powerful. The first time he came, only a few shepherds saw him. The next time, every eye. First time he came as a baby. The next time he's coming as the King of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords. There couldn't be a greater contrast. And when I think about Christmas and I think about the incarnation, I can't help but think as well about what the Bible gives as the only description of Christ. Revelation 1:13, he was clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if they were refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Can you imagine the experience John had there? I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. He's all grown up. He's everything. He's not only everything, he's all that we need. And so Christmas, of course, the birth of Christ, but it's not just that, it's an incarnation. But you can't just remain neutral in hearing about the news. It demands a response, a decision on our part. He's not just another baby. He's God in human flesh, and he's coming back. And his birth is the biggest thing that's ever happened on this planet. And his second coming would be the biggest thing that ever happened on the planet as well. And I can't think of any greater way to celebrate Christmas and to honor the baby that was born in Bethlehem, any greater way to honor him than to receive him as Lord and Savior if you've not done that. Worship the one who was born. The shepherds knew what to do, the poor ignorant folk that they were. They didn't need anybody's instruction. The wise men knew what to do. They came from the east to worship him. The angels of heaven knew what to do. They worshiped him. You know, what are we going to do? You know, the human race is really lame. I'm including myself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you received the gift of God, his Son? You know, the other thing that strikes me is the good news, the tidings of a fact that a Savior is born. It's not only good news, it's very simple to understand. First of all, you've got to realize that you're a sinner. Have you come to grips with that? That we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We don't, you know, God created us and designed us to reflect his glory. Well, we don't reflect that glory. Why? Because we fall short. We're sinners. We've missed the mark. Secondly, we have to recognize that Jesus died for our sins. He didn't do anything wrong. I think of a little tiny baby boy that was just born a few days ago, and he was born under the influence of drugs because of his parents' sin. He hadn't done anything wrong yet. This is what has happened to our world. And then we must repent. We've got to turn away from our sin. Now remember, just that in my life, that the first time of repentance, just a small inkling in my life, I didn't want to do what I knew was wrong anymore. It was that simple. And God said, okay, I meant it. I didn't try to figure out how this was going to happen over the next 16 years or something. It just in that moment, I didn't want to do what I knew was wrong anymore. I was convicted about my sin, and I repented. And then you've got to receive Jesus into your life. Have you done that? And I'm convinced that some people have realized that they're sinners, they've recognized that Jesus died for their sins, but maybe they haven't repented. Or they felt bad for their sins, there's been some remorse, but they've never received Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's when all of those things come together at one time, and that's why John said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. So when the faith and trust in God overcomes all the obstacles, and it's speaking to the human heart in such a fashion that now's the day, today's the time, that's when you call out to God. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for Jesus and all that he means to us, and all that he is, that he's God in human flesh. He came to die for our sins in that human flesh. And he rose again from the dead for our justification. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's alive today. And we thank you for that, Lord. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never, you know, all of those things that we talked about a moment ago are flooding into your heart. You realize that you're a sinner. Realize that Jesus died for your sins. And it's in your heart right now to turn away from those sins. You don't know how. You don't have to figure it all out. It just has to be there. And if you would like to now receive Jesus Christ, you just take him to yourself. That's it. If you'd like to do that, would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you. Anyone at all? Lord, we are so thankful for the good, for the glad tidings of good news, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we hope and pray that every person in this room is saved. And Lord, if they're not, if there's somebody here that should be raising your hand and are not, Lord, would you in your love and grace reach down to them and they couldn't walk out of here this morning without telling somebody that they need to get saved. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming. And may we celebrate the true meaning of Christmas this year. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.